Jesus. Thank you. We don't say it enough. We don't say it enough. Tonight, praise the Lord. I'm going to put a little emphasis on servitude, which is extremely important. And those of us that are aspiring for greatness, that have aspirations of doing great things, the Lord said, he that will be great among you, or the greatest among you, let him be the servant of all. The Lord said he came to serve and not to be served. And he left that as an example, servitude. I can remember as a little boy, and back in the 60s, when early in his presidency, President JFK, John Fitzgerald Kennedy, how he said, I think it was in his inauguration speech, I think, ask not, the concept is biblical. Ask not what your country can do for you, but what can you do for your country? Concept is here. It's not about all what God can do for us, but what can we do for God? Bible says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your duty or reasonable service, and be not conformed to this world. I don't want to address too much about the bleakness and the dismay and all the catastrophic things that are happening in the world. This is the beginnings of sorrow. We ought to expect things to get worse, because the Bible prophesies that evil men shall and seducers shall get worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. It's predictable. The times that we live in are predictable. The so-called gas oil crisis. It's amazing how clueless we are, how unconscious we are of what is actually happening in the world. They say that technology, improvement, advancement, day by day and so many hours a day improves. And yet virtually all of us are locked in a box, not realizing that we ought to be suspicious about something that occurs daily that is an intricate part of our lives and in our environment, is just about inescapable for a thriving country as ours. And it's the automobile. What a great vehicle. What a great invention over 100 and some years ago. And yet, in over 100 years, the technology of the automobile has not improved. Has not improved. The gas mileage that we're getting now, they were getting back in the 20s and the 30s. It has not improved. In fact, at times it gets worse. Now, you would think that something, a red flag would go up. How come we're still driving around on technology that's a century old? No improvements, significant improvements. And everyone knows it's a fact that one of the most revolutionary things about the automobile was during the, before the 1920s. It was called the Stanley steam engine. They thought at that particular time it would significantly reduce our dependency on the crude oil. But they were right. What happened to the Stanley steam engine? Very simplified device. You don't hear anything about it. So you hear this joke, oh, the EPA and the gas mileage, we have to improve on the gas mileage. That's not the problem whatsoever. As I told you before, in the 70s, Newsweek, there's a global freeze that we must be concerned about. Then the 90s is a global warming. So what is it? Is a global freeze or a global warming? They play with, they toy with the minds because they control the media. Again, I encourage you, don't leave things isolated as they occur. Everything must be made into a composite. Everything has relevancy. It's not a coincidence. Franklin D. Roosevelt said, he said, nothing just happens. He said, if it happens because it was planned to happen. The Bible is so clearly, irrefutably clear and precise and concise in the 24th chapter of Matthew. Almost 2,000 years ago, when it was unthinkable, when Jesus was here on his earthly ministry, he said that there will come a time when there will be something called all nations. Well, we live in the time of all nations. But the synonym is used is called United Nations. It's here. We're living in Bible times, all nations, wars, kingdom against kingdom, nation against nation, famines, pestilence, earthquakes in diverse places. It's here. And the biggest problem is the methodology that the devil is using. Just like Eve, the devil did not come and say, Eve, I am the devil, I oppose God. How did he get Eve to fail or to fall from God's grace? Through deception. Jesus said, many shall be deceived. It's going to be through deception. And one of the things I am going to put tremendous emphasis on out of the sixth chapter of Ephesians is about what is called the rulers of darkness of this world. Paul talks about the rulers of darkness of this world. Well, who are they? And where are they? So when he's talking about darkness, he really means that that is incognito, is that not readily seen or visible with the eye. The rulers of darkness, they're here. We as the church must identify who they are. And then the other scripture that the Lord spiritually warns the church about, beware, beware of false prophets. They shall come to you or present themselves in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. We must identify them. Who are they? They're here. What is the broad way? It's here. These are the times that we're living in. And what makes this so challenging for the church is that God expects us to discern the times. Another prominent and prevalent and pervasive sign is that that day shall not come except there be a falling away of the church, a demise, a deterioration, an erosion in the church. Plethora of signs, plethora of things. You're here. This is the time of emphasis on everything is about self, 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 self. In fact, there is an industry that exists in the world that promotes and establishes its creed and its premise on self. Everything is about self. And some of the highlights and the high points, they like to talk about this industry, this created and fabricated industry, about self-esteem, self-actualization, self-pride, self-empowerment, self, 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 self. Everything is about self. But the Lord says, if any man come after me, let him deny himself. What's that industry? And this is not anything personal. It's just an industry that is exploiting and capitalizing on people. It's all about self-empowerment. Only empowerment we need is God, Holy Ghost empowerment. Their influence is interwoven in every fabric of society. You can't get away from them. They control the educational system. And now they have put their tentacles even in the entertainment world, in the business world. Multinational companies hire this particular industry to help people keep their heads on their shoulders straight. When I was a kid, we used to call them kooks. I'm not going to call them that. We did. That's what we thought they were. We didn't know. But you know, it was coming out of the neighborhood. We couldn't even say that big word at that particular time. And yet the Bible warns against it. Psychology is in the church. And you say, well, where is it in the Bible? Solomon says there's nothing new under the sun. Its roots is in the Bible. It doesn't call it by the 19th century word that was formed by the German philosopher. It was a German philosopher. I can't call his name now, that coined and made up the term. Has to do with the soul, the psyche, called psychology. And it's not about God empowerment, it's about self-empowerment. And the Bible tells us, doesn't matter how empowered we are, says man at his best state is altogether vanity. God says it means nothing to him. Man at his best state is altogether vanity to God. So the Bible calls it philosophy. The paradox about it today is that the psychologists think that they're better than the philosophers, and the philosophers say they are better than the psychologists because psychology was only a branch of philosophy. It was called a philosophical psychology. It was only a branch until the middle of the last century when it became very popular. Now, when I was a kid, maybe that's why I didn't excel when I was really young. I need a sports psychologist. Well, you know, they hire those professional teams. Do you know they have business psychologies? Psychologists, if you make a mistake and you're depressed, I mean, some things you are going to get depressed. That's just life. I get depressed, but I have some spiritual resiliency. I don't need nobody to play with my mind. I got God. Philosophical psychology. And what does the Bible say about this? Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy, vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. That's Bible. And yet you will see that some of the more successful ministers in the world will advertise that they have a philosophical ministry. That's against the Bible. These are the times of deception that we're living in. Now, however, because we have so resolved that we are going to make it to heaven, any doubt in anybody's mind? We're going to make it. You must constantly reinforce that consciousness in your mind, consciously, the thought, the resolve. I will make it. Let's take all the guessing out of it. Take all the reservation out of it, all the doubt. We will make it. We're not in this to think that we're going to make it. Bible says, make your callings and election sure. Going to heaven ought to be, listen, an absolute determination. And it ought to be irreversible. So not now. Say, I am going to make it. We're going to take you quickly through some scriptures. And I'm going to ask you to hold Ezekiel 33. Philemon, right before Hebrews, that's where we're going to eventually go to. But I think 1 Peter chapter 5, I think we'll start there. 1 Peter chapter 5. I challenge, I beseech, I beg everyone, don't take my word for anything or no one else's word. Confirm, study, search the scriptures. Find out if it's true or not. And that's the problem with the church. Someone says it, they have a personality, and we believe it. Don't take anyone's word. Your soul is too precious. We have to be sure. The Lord said, search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. Now, this is so important as I establish protocol. Let's call it protocol. A code prescribing strict adherence to a correct etiquette or precedence. Protocol. It's so important that we understand what is called spiritual protocol. And spiritual protocol is really a theological term. And I'm against the overusage of theology. I said in the beginning. But to give you a handle on what I'm trying to say, we're going to call it spiritual. We're going to call it protocol. It's really not spiritual etiquette. It's spiritual procedures. And this is so important. Now, in chapter 5, in 1 Peter chapter 5, and beginning with, let's begin with verse 5. Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elders. Paul, Peter, youngers, submit yourself to the elders. Yea, and this is so important, all of you be subject one to another. We would call it protocol. It's an etiquette. It's a procedure. Say, no one will be high-minded in God's church. It means, in a sense, that we all are amendable to each other. As a kid used to say, no man is an island. We all are amendable to each other. He said, be subject one to another. Now, having established this here, now let me read a little more. Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you be subject one to another, and to be clothed with humility. For God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace to the humble. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 16, and then Acts chapter 11. Matthew chapter 16, verse 13. When Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? He said, now, what have you heard? What are they mirroring? What are they repeating? And they said, some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, and others Jeremiah, as one of the prophets. And he saith unto them, but whom say ye that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Listen to Jesus' response. Jesus answered and said unto him, he was the only one of the 12 that spoke. Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for this is not your intellect. For flesh and blood have not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. He said, in order for you to recognize who I am, it is a revelation that comes from God. But I say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock, or this confession, I will build my church. Who? That I am the Christ. I will build my church, not on Peter, but on the fact that he is the chief cornerstone, Jesus Christ himself. And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Now look what he says to Peter. I give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. I'm not giving it to all 12 of you, but I give unto Peter the keys to the kingdom of heaven. You know what the key is? It's to open. open and shut. I give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. All of the apostles did not have the keys. That's why on the day of Pentecost, the inauguration of the church, said Peter standing up with the 11th, and Peter was the spokesman because he had the keys to the kingdom of heaven. Turn with me to Acts chapter 11. The saints, who has the keys to the kingdom of heaven? Peter told them what they had to do to be saved. Not Matthew, not Bartholomew, not James the Less, James the Great, or John the Beloved Apostle. It was Peter. He was the spokesman. Peter, under the unction of God, does something that is unthinkable and repulsive and repugnant to the Jews. He had the nerve and the audacity and the gall to go into a Gentile's house. This Gentile was very significant because it is the opening up of the doors of the Jewish church. And please believe me, this misinterpretation that this is a Gentile church, the church has never, ever been Gentile. We have been grafted in. We are part of a Jewish church. He is not a Jew that is circumcised in his flesh, but is circumcised in his heart. The church started with 120 Jews on the day of Pentecost. We are the wild olive tree that have been grafted in to the Jewish church. So we're Jews, spiritual Jews, not natural Jews, but spiritual Jews. So this is not a Gentile church. This is a Jewish church. Well, Peter went into Cornelius, which is a Gentile. And in chapter 10, God gives them the Holy Ghost. And to give you a little better understanding, let's go to chapter 10 and read the context of this so you'll understand chapter 11. Chapter 10 and 41, if you have it, would you say amen, please? Now, this is Peter speaking. Not to all the people, but unto witness chosen before God, even to us, who did eat and drink with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach unto the people and to testify that is he which was ordained of God to be the judge of the quick and the dead, and to give all the prophets witness that through his name, whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins. That's no penalty for your sins. While Peter yet spake these words, the Holy Ghost fell on all them that heard the word, and they of the circumcision. Now he had the keys, but he was not by himself. He had six other brethren with him. And they of the circumcision which believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter. He didn't go by himself, because that on the Gentiles also was poured out the gift of the Holy Ghost. How did Peter know that they had the Holy Ghost? For they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Then answered Peter, my, we've already been baptized. Say, these Gentiles have just received the Holy Ghost. Then he said, can any man, I give unto you the keys, Peter, can any man forbid water? Water is not an option. It's a necessity that these should not be baptized which have received the Holy Ghost as well as we. Said the Gentiles have received the Holy Ghost just like the Jews. Said we had to be baptized, so they have to be baptized. And he commanded them. You can make it an option like they do. He commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Then prayed they him to tarry certain days. They said, will you stay with us a little while? Verse 11, chapter 11. And the apostles, and let me insert this, or the rest of the apostles that weren't there, and the brethren that were in Judea heard that the Gentiles had also received the word of God. And I said, now wait a minute. In order for them to get the Holy Ghost, they must have had the word of God. Verse 2, and when Peter was come up to Jerusalem, they that were of the circumcision contended with him. Peter, how dare you? go into those vile, foul, filthy Gentiles. They were referred to as the dogs by the Jews. They said, Peter, you have to give us an explanation. But the Lord gave Peter the keys to the kingdom of heaven. But it was Peter in 1 Peter chapter 5:5 said, let us all be subject one to another. So even though he was the spokesman, he made himself subject to the rest of them. They heard the Lord say unto him, Peter, I give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven. But God wants all of us to be amenable and subject one to another. Everybody see the point? All right. Turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 15. Just a few more foundational scriptures and then we'll be ready. 1 Samuel chapter 15. So Peter's doing a great deed. He's opening up the doors to the Gentiles and they're contending with him about it. Contended with him about it. 1 Samuel chapter 15. Just a few more and then we're going to go to Philemon. Do we have it? Verse 1. Do we have it? 1 Samuel chapter 15. Say amen, please, if you have it. All right, listen to me. Verse 1. Samuel the prophet, so everybody know it, also said unto Saul, the Lord sent me to anoint thee to be king over the people over Israel. Now therefore hearken thou unto the voice of the words of the Lord. Say, now king, it was I who the Lord used to anoint you to be king over Israel. Say, now I'm bringing you another message. I'm only paraphrasing it. I'm bringing you another message from the Lord. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, I remember that which Amalek did to Israel, how he laid wait for him in the way when he came up from Egypt. Say, I remember I told Moses what I was going to do to the Amalekites, because when I delivered Israel out of Egypt, those that were lagging behind and struggling and weak and feeble, he exploited them. So now I'm going to permanently destroy that seed of the Amalekites. So now the time has come. Verse 2, thus saith the Lord of hosts, I remember that which Amalek did to Israel, how he laid wait to him in the way when he came up out of Egypt, and they were a continuous thorn in the flesh of Israel. Now go and smite Amalek and utterly destroy all that he hath, and spare them not. This could be found in Exodus chapter 17. But slay both man and woman, infant and suckling, ox, sheep, camel, and ass. Now, to the Bible critics, they question this discretion here. But there's something that you don't understand about God. Perhaps I will explain after I finish my main thought. I will come back to explain, give you a little understanding about 15 and 3. So let's pick it up, verse 10. Then came the word of the Lord unto Samuel, saying, it repenteth me that I have set up Saul to be king, for he is turned back from following me and have not performed my commandments. And it grieved Samuel the prophet, and he cried unto the Lord all night. And when Samuel rose early to meet Saul, that is King Saul, in the morning, it was told Samuel, saying, Saul came to Carmel, and behold, he setteth up a place and is going about and passed on and going down to Gilgal. Say, now Saul has made a monument to himself. He has made a place for himself. In essence, he is idolizing himself. He changed that quickly. Verse number 13, and Samuel came to Saul. The prophet came to the king, and Saul said unto him when he saw the prophet, blessed be thou of the Lord. I have performed the commandments of the Lord. As soon as he saw the prophet, he lied. And Samuel said, Samuel knew what God had told him. And Samuel the prophet said, what meaneth then the bleating of the sheep in my ear and the lowing of the oxen which I heard? He said, if you have utterly destroyed everything, what is the noise of the sheep and the oxen I hear? Saul said, they have brought them from the Amalekites, for the will of the people spared the best of the sheep and of the oxen to sacrifice unto the Lord thy God, and the rest we have utterly destroyed. Say, we did everything that God wanted us to do, but. So he modified God's commandments. And that's typical of us. We will be very selective about what we want to obey when it comes to God's commandments, when we're supposed to obey all of them. Then Samuel said unto Saul, stay, and I will tell thee what the Lord have said to me this night. And he said unto him, and to understand the context of this, this is him being arrogant. Say on. I'm ready to hear what you have to say and what God has to say. I have made me a monument to myself. Say on. So I'll listen. I've done what the Lord told me to do. He's arrogant. Now, this was a humble king. Pride. Pride vaunts itself up. This is the man that anointed him and gave him the message from God. Now he tells the man of God he won't be subject to him. He said, well, say on. Doesn't matter what you say, what God has to say. I know what I did. I'm ready to hear. Proud spirit. We just read in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 5, God resisteth the proud. No proud spirit will ever get to heaven. Husband can't have a proud spirit. Children can't have a proud spirit. A wife can't have a proud spirit. Ushers, preachers, deacons, choir members, nobody can have a proud spirit and make it to heaven. God will only let humble people there. Can't be proud. God doesn't need our arrogance. God wants our humility. Be subject, be amenable one to another. Do you know that a classic illustration, God makes the man the head of the house. Yet the man is amenable to the wife and the wife is amenable to the husband. Abraham, the Bible says Sarah honored and called Abraham Lord. Small L. That was the custom, that was the protocol. That was the procedure there. In antiquities, Lord, you didn't just say, Abraham, you didn't say, Abraham, you say, Lord, that was the honor that you bestowed upon your head. But God told Abraham when Sarah told Abraham to cast out Ishmael, say he will not be part with Isaac, the newborn. The Bible says this was grievous to Abraham because he loved Ishmael. God told Abraham, said, let it not be grievous. Hearken to the voice of your wife. Be subject to what she said. To hearken to her. Be subject. Hagar, who gave birth to Ishmael at the recommendations and the urging of Sarah, because she was tired of waiting on God, she became impatient. So she asked Abraham to go into her handmaid, a surrogate mother. And so Ishmael was born. And as soon as the Egyptian Hagar found out that she had been pregnant, she despised her mistress. And Sarah goes to Abram, said, my wrong be upon me. Say, it's my fault. I made this decision. And I told you, decisions are like seeds. Every time you make a decision, it's a seed. You're sowing something and you're going to reap it. She said, my wrong be upon me, Abram. Say, I gave my mistress into your bosom. And when she saw that she was conceived, I was despised in her eyes. Abraham said, do unto her what you want to do, because he loved Sarah. And the Bible said, when Sarah dealt harshly with Hagar, she ran, she fled away. She treated her bitterly. And she was out in the wilderness weeping and crying. But because that was Abraham's seed, God honored Abraham's seed because Abraham had great favor with God. And the angel of the Lord said, "What aileth thee, Hagar?" She said, My mistress Sarah has dealt harshly with me. I have been ill-treated by her." Nor the angel told her, say, "Go back to her and submit. Say, yes, you have child and Sarah hasn't been blessed yet. And you're going to produce a child from Abraham. But go back and submit." Say, be subject. Sarah was considered to be cursed because she was barren. She couldn't have a child. Again, being subject one to another. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 13. And I think we're about ready to go. I think I have enough of a foundation here. Verse number 17. And we have scripture. Remember, scripture interprets scripture. Remember that, please. You don't need a lot of commentaries. Sometimes they help. They do help. It's just an occasional, a commentary is not the Bible. A commentary is somebody else's opinion. You can write a commentary. I can write a commentary. Anybody can write a commentary. That's someone else's opinion. They are tremendous helps occasionally, but you do not read a commentary like you read the Bible. There's no substitute for it. Verse number 17. Obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves, for they watch for your soul. They watch for your souls. Third time. They watch for your souls, as they must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief. For that is unprofitable unto you. Say, they must give account to God for watching over your soul. So we see the word watch. Turn with me to Ezekiel chapter 33, and then we're going to go to Philemon. Verse 1. Again, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, "Son of man, speak to the children of thy people and say unto them, when I bring a sword upon the land, and if the people of the land take a man of their coasts and set him for their watchman," watchman, "and when he seeth the sword come upon the land, he blow the trumpet and warn, watching is for warning, primarily. Then whosoever heareth the sound of the trumpet," see, when the watchman, now let's understand this. The cities were fortified in ancient times, times of antiquities, with walls. You had various gates, big gates, small gates, inner gates, and you had inner walls. And on the outer extremity of the walls, you had what you had was called watchmen. And whenever they would see danger coming, and because the city was so vast, they carried with them a trumpet. It was a trumpet. And when something looked suspicious, at the watchman's discretion, when he saw something that was suspicious, that was potentially detrimental to the inhabitants in the city, they would hear the trumpet. They would close the gates. And anyone that was in the vicinity outside of the walls, they would hurry into the gates, close the gates, lock up, and they would prepare for battle. But they only did that at the sound of the trumpet blown by the watchman. So the illustration is that the watchman is warning about impending danger. Verse number 4, "Then whosoever heareth the sound of the trumpet and taketh not warning, if the sword come and take him away, his blood shall be upon his own head." Say, if he's warned and he stays outside the gate and he does not prepare himself for battle, if he dies, he's responsible for his own soul. So I won't hold the watchman accountable for that. Now, you note in Hebrews, it says he watcheth for your soul and he must give account. This is illustrating account. Verse 6, "But if the watchman see the sword come and blow not the trumpet and the people be not warned," if the sword come take any person from among them. He is taken away in his iniquity. His blood will require the watchman's hand. So I'm gonna hold the watchman accountable for that. Somebody dies in their sins, dies in their iniquity, and they were not warned. I will hold the watchman responsible. Verse 7, so thou, O man, I have set thee a watchman unto the house of Israel. Therefore, thou shalt hear the word of my mouth and warn them for me. Now, God said, I can talk to them, but that's not his procedure. That's not his method. He said, you warn them. When I say unto the wicked, O wicked man, thou shalt surely die. And if thou doth not speak to warn the wicked from his way, the wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood will I require at thy hand. That goes for every watchman. Nevertheless, if thou warn the wicked of his way to turn from it, and if he do not turn from his way, he shall die in his iniquity, but thou hast delivered thy soul. Now Philemon. And we're going to put it all together. Very short book, and most people rarely mess with this here, but this has to do with protocol, the teaching on protocol and reconciliation. Reconciliation is to restore a friendship or harmony. This is one of the 13 epistles, that are in the canon of scriptures that Paul wrote. He wrote more than this, but this is the 13 that has been preserved that God felt this is all we need. And in all of Paul's epistles, or epistles means letters, I want to show you something. If you look at, let's look at Romans chapter 1. I just want to show you something for reference. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be a what? Apostle. Look at Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 1, verse 1. Paul called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ. We're not going to go through too many more. Let's look at 2 Corinthians chapter 1, if you please. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. All right, now let's go back to Philemon. Now, this is the customary method that Paul used to identify the churches that he has and his apostolic authority. He said, now, I'm not writing you as an individual. I'm not writing you merely as a man. I'm writing you as an apostle. But in Philippians, 1 and 2 and Thessalonians, in particular Philemon, he does not use that term apostle, as he did in the other 9 letters that he wrote. Let us begin reading with verse 1. Paul, a prisoner of Jesus Christ, and Timotheus, our brother, unto Philemon, our dearly beloved and fellow laborer. It's not about his apostolic authority. His approach is different. He said, I am a prisoner of Jesus Christ and Timothy, our brethren, to Philemon, our dearly beloved. He said, we love you. We know about your labor. I say, you labor as we labor. And this is important. And to our beloved Apphia, his wife, and Archippus, his son, our fellow soldier, and to the church in thy house. Now understand this, when in the first century, they did not have churches because all the synagogues belonged to the Jews. And so the churches were established in houses or households. And most of the times it was a large, large household. The churches were established. Churches as we know them today as having an edifice did not come until somewhere between the end of the late 2nd and early 3rd century. Well, note what he calls Philemon. He calls him a fellow laborer. And then he uses in verse 2, our fellow soldier. Laborer, soldier. Now, keep that in mind. Grace, that's what you would say to the Gentiles. We're saved by grace. Grace to you and peace, which is Jewish, from God our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God, making mention of thee always in my prayers. Philemon, I'm always praying for you. I'm conscious of you being a fellow laborer and being a fellow soldier. Hearing of thy love and faith, which thou hast towards the Lord Jesus Christ and towards all saints. Philemon is very consistent. Your reputation is not what you think of yourself. Your reputation is not what you think of yourself or what I think of myself. Your reputation is what others think of you. He said, hearing of your love and faith, which is towards God. Said, we know you love the Lord because of how you treat the saints. That the communication of thy faith may become effectual by the acknowledging of every good thing which is in you, that is in you, that which is in you in Christ Jesus. Say now, this communication about you is a result of really of your depth that is in Christ, and Christ is responsible for you making you what, who you are. He's talking to him. What are you trying to do, Paul? Verse 7, for we have great joy and consolation in thy love. He's aggrandizing Philemon because thy bowels of the saints, your innermost being or desire of the saints are refreshed by thee, brother. Say, all you're known for is a reputation of doing good. And it's all because of what Christ is doing in you. Paul was talking to Philemon. Wherefore, though I might be much bold in Christ to enjoin thee that which is convenient. Let me get 9. Yet for love's sake, I rather beseech thee, being such a one as Paul the age, and now also a prisoner of Jesus Christ. Those two verses go together. Let me explain. Wherefore, though I might be much bold in Christ, why? Because he is an apostle. He has the authority to be bold in Christ. This is Paul's convert. Not only is he his convert, he has apostolic authority. He said, I might be bold in Christ. Though I might be much bold in Christ to enjoin thee that which is convenient, yet for love's sake, I'm not going to use my authority. I'm appealing. He's trying to make appeal. He said, but for love's sake, remember this, for love's sake, why do we absorb? Why do we absorb hurt and wrong from each other? Why do we treat people so kind when they treat us so badly? Because it's love's sake. We do it for Christ's sake. It's not necessary for you to talk about a feeling that you have to love someone. Love is not a feeling. It's not based on a feeling. It's based on a motive. It's based on an intent. The Bible says, let us not love in word and in tongue, but in deed and truth, the intent, the truth. We're not dealing with a lot of psychology. Well, I don't love him and I don't love her. God isn't interested in this point about the feelings. He's interested in the intent. Do you want to do it? God is interested in intent. Stay with me now. Yet for love's sake, I beseech thee, I entreat, I beg thee, being such a one as Paul the age. Now look, I've been around a long time. I'm not a young man anymore. He said, now I've been doing this for a long time. I am Paul the age. He's making not an apostolic appeal, but love appeal. Paul the age, and now also a prisoner of Christ. Say, even to this point, I'm still a prisoner of Christ. Here's the request. I beseech thee for my son, Onesimus, whom I have begotten in my bonds. So Philemon, I'm asking you a favor. Now, even though I'm responsible for you being saved and I know you're indebted for me, protocol, I'm asking you for a favor. I instructed you in the Lord. Say your achievements can be directly traced and attributed to how I taught you. But I don't want to use my apostolic authority. This is a request out of love. Practical illustration. Weak men will always try to use their designated position of authority as a man. I'm the man of the house. Anybody can say that. Woman, you're supposed to obey me. That's not hard. Weak men feel the necessity to demand respect. You don't have to demand it. Command it. There's a difference between demanding and command respect. Paul said, I can be bold in Christ. I can demand it. He said, I'm commanding it. I want to command it. I'm appealing for love's sake. This is very important, what I'm getting ready to get to. So it's not about me, it's about Onesimus, which in time past was unto thee unprofitable, but now profitable to thee and to me, Philemon. So wait a minute, Onesimus, that's my slave. That's the one that stole from me. That's the one that robbed from me. He was a runaway slave, Onesimus. He gets to Rome. Here's Paul, and he's converted. And he proves, the Bible says, let these first be proven. He proves himself. Now, once he has established himself, he's a slave. Now, Paul is honoring the precedence, the protocol. He said, now, Onesimus, you must go back to your master. But there's a little more to it. You stay with it. He could have stayed there with Paul because he's a new creature now. Old things have passed away. But Paul understood spiritual protocol. He understood being amendable. Onesimus means profitable, believe it or not. Which in times past was unto thee unprofitable, but now profitable unto thee and me. And I guess Philemon said, me? Say as much as he stole from me? Now look, whom I have sent again, thou therefore receive him that is my own bowels. Say, Philemon, I want you to receive Onesimus as you would receive me. I'm making a request. I'm making myself amendable to you, Philemon. Verse 14, 13, who I would have retained with me, that in my stead he might have ministered unto me in the bonds of the gospel. He said, now really, Philemon, I wanted to keep him. I wanted to retain him. I wanted him to stay with me because he's profitable. He's useful. And his name means useful. So I wanted to keep him. But I understand protocol. You are his master in the flesh. He said, but he's worthy. He's proving himself. He's established himself. He said, now I'm going to honor amendableness and let's say protocol. I'm sending back to you. He could have stayed in Rome. Philemon didn't know he was in Rome. He didn't know where he was. He was a runaway slave. Now you're talking about emancipation. This is real emancipation. Look what he says in verse 14. Though he have the authority, but without thy mind would I do nothing, that thy benefit should not be as it were of necessity, but willingly. He said, in spite of Onesimus being a new creature and he's serving me well and I need him, I realize that I have an obligation to you. Though I want to keep him, spiritual protocol, for lack of another term, won't let me keep him, because he rightly belongs to you, even though he is spiritually benefiting me. Spiritual protocol and spiritual reconciliation. He said, but I want you to permit him to be with me willingly. I don't want to demand it. So I want you to do it willingly. Paul, his foresight is concerned about straining his relationship with Philemon. Look what he says, 15. For perhaps he therefore departed for a season, that thou should have received him forever. What are you saying, Paul? To everything there's a season and a time to every purpose. Say, you know, perhaps it was God's will for him to run away, that he might get saved, that he might be a benefit to all of us. Now, what is he trying to do? He's trying to reconcile, to restore the harmony or the friendship. Reconciliation. Verse 16. Not now as a servant. Say, he was a slave, but above a servant, emancipation. A brother beloved, specially to me, but how much more unto thee? Both in the flesh, he was no good when he was a servant in the flesh, and in the Lord. He said, no more. He said, I'm begging you, don't view him as a servant. But now, because he's in Christ, he is above a servant. Now, wait a minute. You know how we think in this modern era. Well, I've reconciled myself to God. I don't have to worry about what anybody else thinks. God knows my heart. As long as God knows what I'm thinking, I don't care about nobody else. You don't understand the scriptures. This is the apostle to the Gentiles. Paul, the small one. His name Paul means small one. Yet he understands the doctrine of reconciliation, bringing harmony back and restoring friendship. He understands being subject and being amendable, as great of an apostle as he was. Here's a man that's responsible for writing almost 2/3 of the Bible, making himself subject to a convert. But he does it in love, because he knows that Philemon needs to mentally and spiritually release any animosity that he might be having towards this runaway slave. Verse 17. If thou count me therefore a partner, fellow laborer, say, if I'm really a partner, receive him as myself. So I know there's animosity. I know you suffer loss. I know he's your slave. He's done you harm. But I'm asking you to cancel out the debt. Why? Because Christ has canceled out the debt. I want you to forgive him, because Christ has already forgiven him. So now I need to reconcile him.